We're in chapter 5 this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want to read that whole chapter to you. It's only 13 verses, so follow along as I read. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Well, this morning we resume our study of this letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. And you know, we've entitled this entire study, Holiness Through Humility. Corinth, as we noted, was located on an important trade route in the Roman Empire. And as such, cities like those were, it was known for its ungodliness and immorality, but it was also known for its affluence and its opportunity for upward mobility that was attached to a prizing of achievement and a system of social networking. And the first generation of Christians who made up the church in Corinth were saved out of that culture, a culture that was entirely antithetical to the gospel and its implications. And even after coming to Christ, they were still affected by that culture and the way of thinking that was so deeply embedded in their consciousness. They had been saved and sanctified before God through faith in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ on their behalf. But what they were in practice was far from what they were in position. And even though Paul had spent about 18 months there teaching them, they were not anywhere as far along as he had hoped they would be. They were still infants in Christ, as he says in chapter 3, still needing milk when they should have been eating solid food. And at the heart of their stunted growth was not merely the external influence of their culture, though, it was the internal sinfulness of their own hearts. Beyond all other issues that Paul deals with in this letter, and there are a lot of them, the one that he continually brings up is the issue of pride. Pride. You remember we saw that clearly in chapters 1 through 4 as he dealt with their tendency to attach themselves to various factions in the church who held up one teacher over another and prized human wisdom and eloquence over the simple preaching of the simple plain word of God. And remember, Paul left no doubt about any of this in that summary application of all that he said in chapter 4 verses 6 through 21. three times in that section there of chapter 4, he uses the word phusiao, which is the word that means to be puffed up. And in our scripture reading this morning, you may have noted that in chapter 8 and verse 1, he uses that word again. Knowledge puffs up. The word means to be puffed up or to be arrogant, to be prideful, to be filled with oneself. And Paul identified this arrogance as the underlying issue of the division among the Corinthians. He did that in chapter 4 in verse 6. And then after admonishing them about all of that, he called out some of them who were likely the ringleaders of that arrogance and promised to visit them towards the end of the chapter in verse 18. Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you. And he says, I am coming to you if the Lord wills. And then he gives them an ultimatum in that last verse of the chapter. They have to choose how they're going to receive him. Do they want to receive him as one coming with the rod of discipline? Or do they want to receive him as one who's coming in a spirit of gentleness? And that theme introduces the next theme that he's going to deal with in this letter, which is the Corinthians' toleration of this gross immorality within the church. And I want us to note at the outset of this passage that Paul never once addresses the man who was committing this sin individually. His concern and his command is issued to the church corporately. And so this teaching is for all of us. It's another reminder that Christians are united to one another. And God's ordained plan for his people is that we would be united to one another, not just in a spiritual sense, but in a physical sense right here in the midst of a local church where we're bound together in a covenant. And this is one of the reasons we practice church membership here, because it is the way that we carry out the responsibilities that God has called us to one another. And there's certainly personal application in this passage for us, but primarily this passage is corporate. It's a you all kind of passage, or if you're from the South, a y'all kind of thing. There's really one command that's given in this passage, and you can't miss it. It's relayed directly at the beginning in verse 2, and then it's bookended again in verse 13, the last verse in the chapter. And it's given indirectly no less than three more times in verses 5, verse 7, and verse 11. And it's the command for the church as a whole to officially remove or expel this disobedient man from the community. But as Paul relays this command, he communicates the reasons why this must be done and what it means to do so practically, what this actually should look like. And the first thing Paul addresses is our attitude towards sin and the Lord's prescribed means of dealing with sin. We could summarize what he says in verses 1 through 2 in this way, that we must be serious about sin. We must be serious about sin in the church. Notice immediately in verse 1, Paul's tone is one of shock and dismay at the situation that's going on here in this church. He says, it's actually reported. That is to say, I can't believe what I'm hearing from multiple sources that are corroborating each other, that there is sexual immorality among you. And sexual immorality is really one word. It's the word porneia, from which we get our word pornography. And porneia in the first century was a word that encapsulated all sorts of different forms of fornication and immorality. He says there's sexual immorality here, and it's bad enough that there's any sort of immorality being tolerated in your midst. But he says this is of such a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. Your translation may say Gentiles. It's the nations. It's just differentiating all those people out there in the lost world from the covenant people of God. The pagans don't even tolerate this. And here's what it is, that a man has his father's wife. Apparently a man who was a professing Christian and a member of the church at Corinth had entered into a sexual relationship with his stepmother, making this not merely an issue of fornication, but a complicated case of incest. And it seems that the man's father was probably dead at this time, or if he was alive, he was divorced from this woman. But now you have the son shacking up with this woman who is not his mother, but is technically his stepmother. And it seems from what we have here that this wasn't a one-time indiscretion, which would have been bad enough, but this is an ongoing affair. He's not married to this woman. He's shacking up with her. And as bad as this may sound to us, the shock of it is intensified by the fact that in the Greco-Roman culture, a man was permitted by society to shamelessly commit pretty much any act of fornication that he wanted to. He could pretty much do anything. He could commit adultery. He could see a prostitute, and no one really cared. And yet this particular form of immorality was taboo even to the ungodly pagan world. How could this possibly be tolerated in the church of Jesus Christ? This is outrageous. And as much as Paul is appalled at the fact that a man who claims to be a Christian could be committing such a heinous sort of sin, he is even more disturbed at the fact that the church is tolerating it. That's what he's really upset about here. And he gets to the heart of the issue immediately in verse 2. He says, "And you are arrogant." You could actually phrase this as a question. How can you possibly be arrogant? At the heart of the church's toleration of this, again, is this issue of pride. Pride. That's why they were tolerating sin, because they were proud. They were arrogant. They were puffed up, thinking that they were all that, like he said in chapter 4. You're already kings. You already have everything without us, right? You're all that. Now, some people believe that the church was arrogant about the man's sin itself. Some commentators think that the church in Corinth was so mixed up in their understanding of what it means to be in Christ that they were actually holding up this man's case of incest that the world wouldn't even tolerate as an expression of his freedom in Christ. And they think that because in chapter 6, Paul quotes a familiar saying among them in verse 12, that all things are lawful for me, but all things may be lawful, but I won't be dominated by anything. So some people think that's what was going on here, that they were just so prideful about this sin, they were almost holding it up as a badge of honor. Look at us, we're free in Christ. That may seem like a stretch, and yet, isn't that exactly what we see today in the movement known as the progressive church, progressive Christianity? This is exactly what we see in that movement. It shouldn't surprise us that that faction of our pagan culture that promotes the LGBTQAI+, keep adding letters, promotes itself with the title of pride, right? We even have a month in our society that's dedicated to this movement, Pride Month in June. Now, the world shakes its fist in defiance against God. But again, it shouldn't surprise us. I mean, we may be disturbed by that, but we should expect something like that from the world. But now we have those who claim to be Christians jumping on the bandwagon of the Pride movement, and not only tolerating, but promoting as a badge of honor all sorts of gross immoralities that the Bible clearly forbids. And even though this could have possibly been the case in Corinth, though, I don't think they were that far along. I think their arrogance was not directly due to the man's sin, but I think it was rather in spite of the sin. that means that they're not necessarily promoting the man's sin, but they were not willing to do anything about it. And yet, they were still claiming to be so enlightened and spiritual, while something that the pagans wouldn't even tolerate was going on in their midst. Either way, whether they were prideful about the sin or whether they were prideful in spite of the sin, their arrogance in tolerating that sin was really the greater abomination to the Lord. And I want you to note that Paul's point of revulsion in verse 1 was not meant to communicate the idea that Christians take their moral cues from the culture. He's not saying, hey, look, the world doesn't approve of this, so we can't be doing this. Not at all. God's law strictly forbade this sort of immorality, specifically. It was repeated in Leviticus 18:8, Leviticus 20, verse 11, Deuteronomy 22, verse 30, and 27, verse 20, this specific sin of a man having his father's wife. And the penalty for the one who violated this, by the way, was death, immediate execution. Paul's point here is not that we take our cues from the world, but it's that it takes arrogance to a whole new level when the people of God tolerate sin in their midst that makes the pagans cringe. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19 lists seven things that are an abomination to God. And at the very top of that list is pride. Arrogance. God hates the one with haughty eyes. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The Corinthians' arrogance was the exact opposite of what they should have been expressing. Notice what he says in verse 2. Instead, they should have been mourning over this sin. Mourning. Mourning is the inward disposition of humility that expresses itself in obedience. Psalm 34:18, you may have that verse memorized. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. Now, we use that oftentimes when we think about those that are depressed or brokenhearted in the sense of suffering a loss. And I think that's fine, but that's really not what he's talking about there. He's talking about, as he says in the next phrase, he saves such as have a contrite heart. He's talking about the one who's broken over sin. He's near to the one who's mourning over his sin and is contrite. Remember Psalm 51, verse 17, where David says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise." To mourn over sin is to be broken by sin, to be crushed by it, by the fact that you have violated the holy law of God and offended Him. And that brokenness manifests itself in repentance. Paul told the Corinthians in his second letter, in chapter 7 and verse 10, that godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. Godly sorrow, mourning over sin, leads to repentance, which is an action of turning from sin. Now, here in our passage, again, Paul is not necessarily calling this man to do this. I mean, if he does, great. But what Paul is really doing is calling the whole church to wake up from their stupor and to repent of their complacency over this man's sin, of tolerating it in their midst. And if we're shocked at the sort of sin the Corinthians were tolerating, I want us to note that we should be thankful about that. If you're shocked this morning, you should thank God that you are. I hope we're all shocked at this passage this morning. I really do. And if we are, we should be thankful. William Barclay rightly said that our security against sin lies in our being shocked at it. You see, the thing that safeguards us from sin is taking it seriously, is being shocked by sin. But you know, that's not something that we can take for granted. It's something we have to work at. As we noted at the outset of this study, there are many ways in which our 21st century American church is like that first century church at Corinth. They were being saved out of a culture that was entirely pagan to its core. And therefore, they were influenced by that culture out of which they were being saved. But we, all of us, if we're saved here this morning, have been saved out of a culture that has largely been influenced by a Judeo-Christian ethic, and yet it's on a quickly downward spiral into ungodliness. And so just as the Corinthians were being influenced by their pagan culture, so we are being influenced by our rapidly changing culture. And it may be a little more confusing for us because things are changing so quickly and we're facing things that we've never even had to think about. And so we must be ever on our guard against these influences, not only individually, but corporately. Now, you may look at this situation in Corinth and roll your eyes at the possibility of a church like ours ever finding ourselves in this sort of position where someone in the church would be having an immoral relationship with his stepmother. And perhaps you're right that we would never get that far down. But this sort of toleration never begins with the uncovering of this sort of sensational sin, does it? No. Toleration of sin always follows the path of the slippery slope. It always follows the path of tiny increments of concession to the demands of ungodliness. You know, we could ponder the church's position on a whole host of things that have happened in the last, say, 40 to 50 years. We could think about the church's position on divorce and remarriage, so loosey-goosey, since our culture decided to put into practice no-fault divorce laws. We could talk about our laxness when it comes to pornography in the church. We could talk about a whole host of things, but think for a moment about the latest one on the radar, which is this trend of the transgender movement and its push for the use of gender-affirming pronouns. That's the latest one on the radar, right? And the position on such an issue that is faithful to Scripture, I'm firmly convinced about this, would be to say that to use a male pronoun for a female, or vice versa, would be not only aiding in something that is not true, so that's conceding to lying, but something that's also harmful to that individual, both psychologically and spiritually. And spiritually, obviously, is the most important thing. But more than that, and more importantly, it would be aiding in that person's defiance of the God who created him or her in his image. That's what we do when we go along with the culture's affirming of gender pronouns. And yet it seems that even in conservative Christian circles, this is something that's up for discussion. Just looked at an article from a conservative website just a few days ago, and it ends with kind of like, well, maybe we could do this. Maybe so. I've even heard personally, in personal conversation, conservative pastors defend the position that we should call people whatever they want to be called in order to quote-unquote love them and have an opportunity to share the gospel with them. Now, where does that kind of reasoning lead? Certainly, I can understand the motives there and the wrestling with it, but when we take that position, when we take that particular position, that we should just sort of cave to this for the sake of evangelism or loving people, where does that lead? Well, I can't say ultimately where that leads, but I can say for sure that it's heading down a dangerous, slippery slope. For sure. You could put in that category the whole issue of attending a same-sex marriage, quote-unquote. Same sort of an issue. What do you do at a wedding? You affirm those who are making vows to each other. There's nothing else you're doing there? Why else would you be there? Same issue. These are not up for discussion for me. They're matters of sin and righteousness in my mind. And yet it seems like they sort of are up for discussion, even amongst conservative Christians. And if that's the case, think about where the progressives are and the liberals are. Those who profess Christ and yet give in to these sorts of things. You know, this slippery slope is rightly called desensitization. Desensitization. We're just not sensitive to sin anymore. But as the Church of Jesus Christ, we have to work together to maintain a sober sensitivity to sin. This takes work. And it takes us thinking deeply about the things of the Lord. It takes us thinking deeply about how to love that world out there in truth. How to have the heart of Christ and yet not compromise. And especially when it comes to matters within the church, we have to take sin very soberingly seriously. We're to be serious about sin among us because we are to be serious about holiness. Holiness. Isn't that what God calls us to? Isn't that the whole point of this letter? Remember in chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints or called to be holy, called to be what you are in Christ. And Paul says in verse 6 of our passage, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That is to say that sin is never isolated in the community of the church. If it is tolerated, it will spread like a metastasizing cancer. And you know, the Lord has actually given us a means of grace that helps us to keep that from happening. It's what we call church discipline. Church discipline. This is what Paul is commanding the church at Corinth to do in regard to this man who's perpetrating this gross sin. He says in verse 2, notice, in no uncertain terms, let him who has done this be removed from among you. And then he quotes Deuteronomy at the end in verse 13, purge the evil person from among you. And so this brings us to the second point that is as relevant and required of us as it was that first century church at Corinth. Not only must we be serious about sin, but we must be submissive to our Lord's means of dealing with sin in the church. Sadly, church discipline has become almost taboo to the great majority of churches in our society. You don't see this even talked about, much less practiced in most churches. And you know, the seeker-sensitive movement is so bent on using man-centered methods to reach people that they're less and less sensitive about sin all the time. And I mean, I'm not a prophet, but I almost feel like I could prophesy that most of those churches will see them just continue down that slippery slope. Because if you don't talk about sin much, and if you don't discipline sin at all, then it's going to spread, and you're going to keep caving to it. You know, so often the argument is that the church is supposed to be a spiritual hospital for the broken and the hurting. And to that, I could not agree more. That's exactly what we ought to be. But the key is that those who are admitted to that hospital are indeed broken, and they're receiving healing, and they're showing signs of improvement, right? Those are the people who make up the church. And if we're going to use that analogy of the hospital, is it not true that those who are admitted to a hospital and who don't show any signs of life are pronounced dead? And they're swiftly admitted to the morgue. They're removed from that hospital. Otherwise, all sorts of putrefaction is going to happen. And we see this to be the case in the church as well. I mean, we know what spiritual signs of life look like. We're all aware of that. People who are growing in the Lord exhibit love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. That comes out in all sorts of ways. They know they're sinners and they're battling that sin. They're confessing it to the Lord. They're confessing it to one another, holding one another accountable. They're regularly in attendance. They're happy and joyful. They're not causing contention within the flock, but they're here to build others up and so forth. But you know, we also know what the signs of spiritual death are. We have them spelled out clearly in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, where Paul tells believers that before Christ, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And here's how we knew you were dead. You once walked in them, or you lived in them, following the course of this world. You acted just like the world out there, following the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, who are unbelievers, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. Those people are dead. There's no pulse. There's no spiritual pulse in them. Now, Paul certainly doesn't mean that Christians are instantaneously made perfect when they come to Christ. He doesn't mean that we ever will be perfect in this life. Not until glory will that be the case. And it's not to say that we won't continue to sin, of course. And it's even not to say that we can't even fall into some sort of grievous sin. It's not even to say that someone in the church couldn't possibly fall into the kind of sin this man had fallen into. As strange and as shocking as that may sound. But it is to say that the general character of our lives as Christians is one of spiritual life and not death. Christians repent of sin, and we keep repenting of sin. Christians believe in Jesus, and we keep believing in Jesus. Christians put off the habits of the old dead self, and they put on the habits of the new man who is alive in Christ and being conformed to his image by the Spirit of God. This is what Paul is talking about in chapter 6, verse 9. Note with me there. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers." And you could just keep naming them. In Romans, he says people who are disobedient to their parents. So if you think you missed this list, well, there's another one. These are the vice lists of Paul. There's several of them in the New Testament. These people will not inherit the kingdom of God. What does he mean by that? He means people who are characterized by those sins. People who persist in them. People who are not repentant. People who are not struggling and battling against them. You could go back through that list and you could say, there are all sorts of Christians that struggle with these sorts of thoughts. And there are Christians who maybe have even dabbled in these kinds of things. But they're confessing them and they're fighting them. And they're getting accountability and they're doing their best to walk with the Lord. They're in the struggle, they're in the fight. And that's the case of every single Christian on planet Earth. But he says, look, if you are given over to these things, and especially if you participate in these kinds of things with arrogance, don't fool yourself. You're not on your way to heaven. You're on your way to hell. He says, I love this verse, verse 11. This is one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. And I would encourage you to memorize this verse in connection with what precedes it. He says, such were some of you. Such were some of you. And again, if he had listed every possible sin, he could say, and such were all of you, right? But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, that's who you were. And this is who you are. And God says, now be who you are. And if you're not being who you are, then maybe you're not that. Maybe you still are dead. Now, one of the reasons Christians tend to cringe at the idea of church discipline is that we tend to automatically equate it entirely with what we see in this particular passage, which is the excommunication of someone from the fellowship. We think church discipline equals kicking someone out of the church, right? Well, let me just say that it does entail that. It certainly does. We see that clearly. But it entails much more than that. There is an entire process of church discipline outlined by none other than our Lord Jesus himself in Matthew 18, verses 15 and following. And this situation in Corinth was the result of a church refusing to follow that procedure. And therefore, things had gotten so out of hand that this man's sin was public and scandalous. Had they followed our Lord's instructions prior to this, maybe this man would have repented. Or maybe they would have been able to deal with this sin in a way that put him out of the church before Paul had to step in and it had to become such a big deal. But the time for all that had passed, and now the purity of the church and its testimony to the watching world had been sorely compromised. And just as a surgeon who encounters a patient who has had a malignant cancer that's already being spread throughout his body has to do an emergency surgery to remove as much of that cancer as possible, so Paul was forced to step in and call the church to immediately remove this man from the fellowship before things got any worse than they already were. I've told you that the reason we're studying this particular book is for the purpose of preventive maintenance. Right? Preventive maintenance. We're nowhere near this. At least I hope we're not, unless I don't know something. And I always fear that I don't know something. And I'm always watching for something, just so you know. But you know, I pray that we never get there. I would think that all of us would pray that we would never get there, where we would have to remove someone from our fellowship. How terrible would that be? I've had to be involved in that before in ministry. And of all the things I've done in ministry, it's the most painful thing. Absolutely. And in order for us to properly understand how we cannot get to the place the Corinthians were, I want to take our time, as uncomfortable as this subject is, and as much as this isn't one of those feel-good kind of Sundays where you leave really encouraged and zippy, I want to take our time to unpack the process of church discipline. Because this is a means of grace for us to safeguard against sin. And so we're going to take another Lord's Day or so to do just that. But this morning, you know, another means of grace that the Lord has given us that really goes hand in hand with church discipline is the Lord's Supper. You may have never thought about it that way before, but you know, the Lord in His wisdom ordained that we come back to this table often, that we just keep coming back and keep coming back. And why? That we might be reminded of all He did for us. And in that reminding, we have a very visual reminder of how serious sin is and what it cost our Lord Jesus to save us from the penalty of that sin, which is eternal death. In fact, turn over there to chapter 11 with me just as we close here and prepare our hearts to observe the Lord's table. And look down at verse 24. The Lord took the bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." That is to say, which was broken for you. My body, which was broken because of your sin, so that you could be freed from the penalty of sin. And then note up in verse 25, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood.'" That is to say, my shed blood is what ratified this covenant of redemption with God that has made salvation possible to all who belong to him. These represent his death on our behalf, because we're sinners, because such were all of us, dead in our trespasses and sins. And you know, the sobering nature of the Lord's table is the reason Paul says in verse 28, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." He certainly doesn't mean that there's anything worthy in us, in and of ourselves, to partake of this ordinance. Nor does he mean that we should begin to become anxious and, you know, sit there and fret over whether we've confessed every little sin that we forgot one, and this whole thing turns into this, you know, anxious time. That's not what he means by that. What he means in the context, really, which applies to us all, is that if there is any one of us engaged in an unrepentant sin, and specifically in the context, especially if it involves another brother or sister in Christ, if that's going on in my life, then I need to refrain from partaking of this table until I've dealt with that. It's in a way a means of private discipline. This is individual discipline. It's a chance for that. It's a gracious means of the Lord to personally confront our hearts, to force us to examine our hearts before him. And so this morning, let me impress upon you the seriousness of what we're doing here. And let me just ask you very directly, is there any sin that you are harboring that, if exposed, would require us as an assembly to begin the proceedings of church discipline on you? Is there any sin like that? What I mean is there something in your life that you are harboring, that you're not repenting of, that you're cherishing, and you're not willing to let that go? If that's the case this morning, you have two choices. You can let that tray pass right by you. And if your sin involves someone else, then you definitely need to let that tray pass by you. Because Paul says, if you don't, then you drink judgment upon yourself. And he says that many are sick and have died as a result. And that's still the case today, by the way. And so you need to go to that person that you've sinned against, and you need to seek their forgiveness, and you need to make that right before you would partake of this table. But you know, if your sin is personal, maybe it's just between you and the Lord. Maybe it's a secret sin. Men, maybe it's a sin of pornography or something of that nature. If that's the case, you can commit right now that you're going to repent of that sin. You see, this is the grace of God. You can commit right now that you're going to repent. And that doesn't mean that you're just going to feel bad about it. I'm sure you already feel bad about it. I'm sure it haunts you every day of your life, even though you continue to do it, whatever it is. But to repent means that you not just feel bad about it. It's good you feel bad about it. But it means that you're going to turn away from it right now. You're going to put off that habit of that old dead self. And you're going to commit, by God's grace, to put on the habits of the new man, which is going to require you to possibly find some other dear brother or sister that you trust and confess your sin to them and ask them to help you be accountable, to stop doing whatever it is that you're doing. If you're willing to do that this morning, then you should take of this supper. But you need to settle that before that tray comes across your lap. If you're here this morning and you're under discipline from another local church, if that's even possible in our day and age, if you are, if you have been formally expelled from another fellowship, you're not welcome to take the Lord's table here. And if you are here this morning and you're an unbeliever and you think all of this is a big joke and you can't wait to just get out of here, then please don't be a hypocrite and take that juice and cup just because you don't want to suffer some social humiliation of not taking it because of what people might think about you. Just let it be known that you really think it's a mockery. So go ahead and just let it pass by you. If you're here today and you are an unbeliever and you're hearing this and you think, man, I'm in big trouble, then I have wonderful news for you. It's that Jesus died for sinners like you and me. And he rose again from the grave and he conquered sin and death and hell for everyone who will not do anything but simply realize that, yes, I'm a sinner and I need to turn from my own way and turn to Christ and put my faith in him. And by faith alone, by trusting Jesus and his finished work, you can have eternal life and be forgiven of all your sin. That promise is for you this morning. Would you trust in Christ now? Today is the day of salvation. And if you'd like to know more about that, I'd love to talk with you personally and to answer any questions that you have to the best of my ability. And there are many others in this room that would be happy to do the same. But please, come and find me after the service. I'm not going to ask you to walk some aisle or raise your hand or look at me or snap my fingers or anything like that. I'm just going to say, when we're done, will you just come and find me? Just come and find me, and let's talk. We'll go somewhere private, and we can talk one-on-one. Well, for the rest of you who make up the majority of this assembly this morning, you're those people who read verse 11, and your heart just swells with joy as you read those words. I was one of those, but I've been washed. I've been sanctified. I've been justified through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you're here this morning and you know you're a sinner. You're painfully aware of that. But you're fighting that sin. And by God's grace, you're doing all you can to put off the old man and put on the new. And you came here this morning with joy in your heart to worship the Lord, to sing his praises, to hear his word. And you are absolutely 100% committed to be submissive to whatever he says. As hard as it is, you say, yes, Lord. If you're like that, then this should be the highlight of your week. It should be a time of great, great joy to remember who you are in Christ, what he's done for you. So please partake with great joy.